When I was in Hawaii, I've only been to Hawaii once. When I was there some years ago, we went on one of these kind of cultural history, learning about the civilization and that kind of thing. And it was this thing that was introducing us to the way in which the island peoples have navigated the islands through the stars. And we were in this kind of dome IMAX thing where the stars were up on the ceiling. And when I look at the stars, it's just a bunch of stars to me. Unless I have one of those apps. If I have one of those apps, then I can kind of figure out the constellations. But otherwise, I have no idea what I'm looking at, right? I don't know any of the stars. In fact, I think most stars, I think are stars or planets, actually. But, you know, as you're looking up there, they would then begin to point out all the patterns. And of course, if you really know the stars, for these ancient seafarers, they could recognize the patterns and the movements, and they could find the kind of like coordinates and where there were kind of anchor stars that would cause the rest of them to fall into line so that they knew where they were. And I think about that image. I was thinking about that image this week as I was studying this passage in Revelation 11. Because I think of a lot of us when we come to a passage like Revelation 11, it just looks like a bunch of scattered stars. I mean, there are all these images. We have two witnesses, and we have olive trees, and we have lampstands, and we've got a temple that's being measured, and we've got prophets that are in sackcloth, and yet fire comes out of their mouth at one point. And then there are bodies in the streets, and then a breath comes and raises the body, and we're like, what is going on here? It's just this constellation of what feels like a bizarre and weird images. But I want you to know that John is trying to give us a pattern, the person who wrote this. John wants us to see a bigger picture that all these images make up. And the bigger picture that he's trying to show us is that God leaves a witness for himself in the midst of this dark world. That God leaves a witness for himself in the midst of this dark world. So here's what we're going to look at this afternoon. We're going to look at the calling of the witnesses. We're going to look at the pattern of the witnesses. And we're going to look at the power of the witnesses. That's for all you people who are not like me and your note takers. Because I've never taken a note in my life. So if you are a note taker, that's for you. It's just showing, like, I want to love you here. So, first, the calling of the witnesses. In verse 3, the Lord says, I will grant authority to my two witnesses. Now, we're like, wait, who are these witnesses and what are they called to do? Right, who are they? Are these like YouTube prophets that are going to go online and they're going to convince everybody about who Jesus is? Or are these witnesses, these two witnesses, is this something like Revelation's version of like Percy Jackson, where, you know, two people find out like, we are the ones, we're the chosen ones, and we are going to make sure that the earth is saved. Is that what's going on here? Who are these witnesses? Well, we don't have to wonder. Look at verse 4. John tells us. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. See? Nah, it's all clear. We got it. Done. But it actually is clear. It does help us because this isn't the first time Revelation has talked about lampstands. Back in chapter 1, verse 20, we are told that Jesus stands in the midst of the lampstands, and the seven lampstands there are called the seven churches. So in the book of Revelation, lampstands stand for the church. But why are there two of them? Well, in Deuteronomy, and throughout the Bible, it takes two witnesses to establish a testimony. For instance, Deuteronomy 19:15, only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. We see this as well in the New Testament. It says you can't bring a charge against an elder unless there are two witnesses involved. We see this when Jesus sends his disciples out two by two. Why two by two? Because the authenticity of a witness is established in pairs. And so what this is being communicated, what's being communicated is that the witness is authentic, verifiable, trustworthy. And what are these witnesses called to do? Verse 3, they will prophesy. Now we think of prophecy as speaking about some far off distant future event, but that's not primarily how the Bible uses the word prophecy or prophesy. To prophesy is not just to foretell, it's to foretell, it's to speak the truth. In fact, Revelation tells us what prophecy is. In chapter 19, verse 10, the testimony of Jesus, that is the testimony about Jesus, the witness about Jesus, is the spirit of prophecy. So let's put these images together. The lampstand is the church. And the church is to witness. And its witness is authentic, verifiable, true. So what John is showing us here is not some kind of like two end time celebrity heroes. What he's trying to communicate is the identity and the calling of the church, the people of God. What Jesus said at the very beginning when he gathered disciples around him in Matthew 5, you are the light of the world, and no one lights a lampstand and puts it under a basket. Because you are the lampstand. You are the light of the world. This image of a lampstand actually harkens back to the temple. In the temple, there was a lampstand, and the lampstand was always to burn. And the temple was meant to represent the universe, and the lampstand and its light was always to burn because it was bearing witness to the presence of God, the light of God's presence in the world. And the church is a people in the midst of the world who bear witness to God's presence. It says God has not abandoned this world. God has not left this world. God is in the midst of this world. And we bear witness to that. Some of us do it by speaking publicly. Some of us do it by speaking personally to our friends and our neighbors. Most often this happens through ordinary acts of love and our ordinary vocations. We bear witness when we work with diligence in a culture of shortcuts. We bear witness when we tell the truth on forms and contracts when dishonesty is easier. We bear witness when we treat employees and clients and students and patients and customers as people made in the image of God and not as interruptions or as instruments to get what we want. We bear witness when we practice generosity in a world organized around a building things up, amassing wealth. We bear witness when we open our homes in a culture that prizes privacy and comfort and control. We bear witness when we refuse our pound of flesh in a culture that is addicted to outrage. We bear witness when we forgive. And we bear witness when we worship the risen Christ when everything and everyone around us tells us that it's pointless and doesn't matter. In fact, I think it's especially then when we bear witness the clearest. I mean, think about it. When do you think it was in the temple that lampstand bore the clearest witness to the presence of God? I think it was in high noon. It was during daylight. It's when the lights went out. And the church's witness is often clearest when the lights go out. It's during the Roman plagues when the Christians stayed and helped the sick. It was when Maximilian Kolbe gave his life for another prisoner at Auschwitz. It's when the families at Mother Emmanuel offered forgiveness outside of a courtroom after their sons and their daughters had been slain at a Bible study. That's when the church bears witness the clearest. Not all of our acts are so dramatic, but every act tells the truth. It's truth about the world, that Jesus is Lord, that mercy triumphs justice, that evil will not have the last word. So what does this witness look like? If the church is the witnessing community in this world, what does the witness look like? Well, that brings us to the pattern of witness. And what John does is he layers like three patterns on top of one another in this passage. First is the pattern of this in-between time. Look at verses 2 and 3. In verse 2, John tells us that the holy city is trampled for 42 months. And then in verse 3, he says that the witness prophesies for 1,260 days. Now, those two time periods are actually the same. 42 months, 1,260 days, they're both 3.5 years. It's two ways of saying the same thing. And the holy city, by the way, the holy city in the book of Revelation is the New Jerusalem, which is the people of God. And so the holy city is talking about the people of God. And then it says, the witness prophesies for 1,260 days. And the witness we've already established is the people of God. So in other words, the holy city is the people of God and the witness is the people of God. So the people of God, they're doing these things for the same amount of time. So what John is doing is he's describing the same reality from two vantage points. What is that reality? That the church both suffers, it's trampled, and bears witness, it prophesies. That's the pattern. That the church doesn't wait until life is comfortable or convenient or safe to bear witness, but the church bears witness in the midst of its suffering, in the midst of the brokenness of this world, in the midst of the hurt, in the midst of the persecution. That's when the church bears witness. That both these realities happen. And when do they happen? When is this 3.5 year period? Well, it's not to be taken literally. We know that because in the next chapter, chapter 12, that period of days describes the ascension, the time between the ascension of Jesus and his second coming. In other words, it's the entire time of the church age. And during that time, the church both bears witness and it suffers all at once. The second pattern that we see this suffering, this bearing witness working out is in the pattern of the prophets. Notice verse 3 says that these witnesses are clothed in sackcloth. Now, prophets often not only spoke God's word, but they embodied God's word through their dress, through what they wore, through signs and symbols and other things. And sackcloth is a symbol of mourning and of repentance. In other words, what the prophets are doing is they are grieving over the sin of the world. And so when the church bears its witness, it doesn't bear its witness in swagger or triumphalism. It bears witness with a broken heart. A broken heart that doesn't say, oh, I'm so much better than you. A broken heart that says, I grieve my sin and I grieve the sin in the world. I wear sackcloth. because this world is not the way it's supposed to be, because I'm not the way I'm supposed to be, because you're not the way you're supposed to be. And I long for repentance, and I long for restoration, and I long for new life. That's the pattern of the church. That's its witness. This becomes clear, this prophetic pattern, in verse 6. When the witnesses shut the sky like Elisha did before Ahab, or turn water and to blood and strike the earth with plagues like Moses did before Pharaoh. And when they came, these prophets, Elisha and Moses, before the powers that be, the powers resisted. They oppressed them. That's the pattern. The pattern is that in the midst of this world, when you bear witness to Jesus and who he is and what he has done, even with a broken heart, what will happen is there will be resistance and persecution. You see, because Elisha and Moses, they point forward to a greater prophet, Jesus, which brings us to the third pattern that all this is pointing to, and it's that there is suffering and witness at once in the person of Jesus Christ. Chapter 1, verse 5, the book of Revelation calls Jesus the faithful witness. He is the one true witness. And all witnessing that the church does is derivative of him. And what did Jesus do? He went around this world. He healed the sick. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. He cast out demons. He told the truth about the world. He offered loving grace. And what happened to him? He was opposed by the powers that be. He was crucified. And as the master goes, so go the servants. Look at the pattern. Verse 3, the witnesses prophesy. Verse 6, just like the other prophets before them, like Moses and Elisha, they stand and they proclaim the truth about God and the world. And then what happens? Verse 7, the beast will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. As the master goes, so goes the servant. If they persecuted me, Jesus said, they will persecute you. And just in case we didn't get it, look at verse 8. Their dead bodies lie in the street of the great city where their Lord was crucified. Do you see what John is doing? He's saying the pattern of Jesus is the pattern of the church. They follow in the Lord's footsteps all the way to Calvary. That they are killed just like he was killed. The pattern goes on. Verse 9 and 10 continue. When the people see this, the nations see this, they rejoice because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. Now it's very, very important that we don't misunderstand what it's being said here. What does it mean when it says that the two prophets were a torment to those who were on the earth? It does not mean that the church, these witnesses, are condemning the nations. Just like Jesus said, I did not come to condemn the world. The world stands condemned already. The Father did not send the Son, John 3, in order to the world to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. And yet, when the church goes and they preach the good news, that's what we do in the gospel age. We preach good news about what Jesus has done, how he has died and risen for sinners, how he has come to give hope and life, how he has sent his Spirit to transform us and change us radically from the inside out. When we preach all these things, that message of grace has an implication that requires a painful recognition. That people need grace. That they need to be reconciled to God. And so, the offer of the good news and the grace of God, it inevitably, with all of us, it inevitably disrupts our self-understanding, because as soon as we are offered grace, we have to come to terms with the fact that we need grace. As soon as we are told, Jesus died that you might be reconciled to God. We have to come to terms with the fact that we need to be reconciled to God. That all in my life is not right. That all in the world is not right. That the things that I've been pretending and stuffing and hiding, that those things are real and they're true and they're problems. And I don't know about you, but I find, not in the moment, but in hindsight, when I get in situations when my self-understanding is disrupted, I tend to resist. I tend to want to sabotage the situation. And so we see resistance. The church does not need to be cruel to be opposed. It just needs to offer love and grace. We see this happening, an example of this in China. Someone sent me an article this week from the Wall Street Journal talking about Ezra Jin and the Zion Church there. They're simply trying to bear witness to Jesus, to who he is and what he has done. But the authorities, the powers that be, they don't like the fact that they are saying Jesus is Lord and he deserves our highest allegiance. So they told him to shut it down. And they refused to shut it down. And so Pastor Zhen was put in prison and the church building was shut down. But they are continuing to figure out ways to gather, to worship, to bear witness. Not because they are looking to be an affront or to attack or to be rebellious to the powers at be. No, simply because they refuse to say anything other than Jesus is Lord and he deserves our everything. Our worship. The church does not bear witness by becoming beastly. The church bears witness by following in the way of the Lamb, the pattern of the cross. And when it follows in that pattern, what it will experience inevitably in this world is both that there is suffering, but there is also witness. So how does the church keep going and witnessing in the midst of all this suffering? That's the question. And that brings us to the last point, the power of the witnesses. Where does the power come from to keep going? Well, it comes from God. That's what John tells us. God who gives us his spirit, God who gives us protection, and God who gives us fruit. Well, first we see that God gives his spirit. Verse 4 speaks of two olive trees and two lampstands. Now, we said earlier that Revelation is a book that is full of hyperlinks because John was very tech savvy. And he left those in his letters. See, Patmos was like this light years ahead of everywhere else in the ancient Near East. And he had a Mac computer. And so, I'm kidding. But he did, and if you didn't get that, then talk to me after. But John is leaving hyperlinks throughout the book of Revelation, and one of the hyperlinks is right here. These olive trees and the lampstands are a hyperlink to Zechariah chapter 4 that was read earlier. And there in Zechariah, we see that there is this lampstand that's burning, and it says that the lampstand is burning, but that the olive tree is actually supplying the fuel for it to keep burning. That the oil from the olive tree continues to supply the lamp, because that's how you burn things back then. It was through olives and through oil. And so, as Zechariah explains in verse 4 of that chapter, he goes on to say, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." In other words, the light does not come from the lampstand. The light does not come from human ingenuity or power or strength. The light comes from the Spirit of God. That's the point. that's the point. That the church does not provide its own light. The church is not able to burn brightly. The church's light comes from somewhere else. It is illuminated by the very presence of God in her midst. That's what Pentecost is about. We heard it read earlier. Acts chapter 1 verse 8. Jesus says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses." That's how we witness. Through the power of God's Spirit. We're moving into a new building. I'm very excited about moving into a new building. I know lots of you are very excited about moving to a new building. Very excited about not preaching at 4 p.m. I know you are very excited about not having me preach at 4 p.m. We're all very excited about that. No more nap time sermons, except for the little ones, and they're great. But it's easy when we're undergoing such a big endeavor that we've put a lot in, and which we have to confess we have not brought about. And if you want to know that story, come talk to me. Not by might or by power, but by the Spirit of the Lord, as this build can come about. But we don't need to forget, our power is not going to come from that building. We'll be hiring in the future. Buildings are a good thing, by the way. I'm very excited about what the Lord can do, though, but that's not where our power comes from. We're going to be hiring in the future, and that's a good thing. Staff is a good thing. I'm so grateful for my team and for the excellent work that they do. Hiring the right people or person, it's not where our power comes from. Our power doesn't come from bank accounts. Our power doesn't come from statistics. Our power does not come from, attendance stats. Our power does not come from strategic plans. Our power comes from the fact that we are in a vital and living relationship with the living God who dwells in our midst. Our power comes from the fact that we know the Lord and that we continue to press on, as Hosea says, to know the Lord. Our power comes because we are in such intimate fellowship with him that we burn as Moses burned, transformed from one degree of glory to the next, because we with unveiled faces stand before the presence of God who is here among us. That's where our power comes from. It comes from the Lord, not by might, not by power, not by any of these things, but by the Spirit of God who dwells among us. So we need to be a community that continues to seek the Lord and worship the Lord and commune with the Lord and delight in the Lord. There's no other power. It's God who gives his Spirit to us. It's second, it's God who gives us protection. In verses 1 and 2, we see that John is to measure this temple, the temple of God, and the altar, and those who worship there. But he is not to measure the court outside the temple. You see, the temple had different rings around it, and the outer court was given to the Gentiles. And it was mainly for the Gentiles to come in so that they could witness what the people of God were doing, and they could come to know the Lord. And that's why we always want to have courts for the Gentiles, proverbial courts for those who don't know Jesus. We are here for you. But here, John is telling us that court is not to be measured, because it is given over to the nations to trample the holy city. Now, when it says trample the holy city, you need to understand that what's being measured here is not just temple architecture, but it's actually a people. Measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. The temple is the New Jerusalem. And so what John is communicating again in another way is this: that the people of God, the measured out, the people of God are protected in one sense. and they're not protected. They're vulnerable in another sense. Here's what he's saying. You were secure and you were vulnerable. You are not protected from suffering, but you will be protected for witness. And the church will always be protected for witness. In other words, what John is trying to say is the church will be mocked. The church will be opposed. The church will be oppressed. The church will even be killed. But the witness of the church will never be extinguished. That's the promise of God, that he will leave a witness on this earth. From the time when Jesus ascends to the time when he comes again, he will never be without a remnant. He will never be without a witness anywhere in the world. And do you want to know, like, do you don't think there's a remnant of God bearing witness in North Korea right now? I guarantee there is. The church is exploding in Iran because there's a remnant of God there bearing witness. There's a remnant of God everywhere bearing witness because even though the church can be oppressed and mocked and suppressed, it can never be extinguished. And even when God's people die, even then, they bear witness. The book of Revelation says that's when they bear witness the most strongly. That's when they overcome, victorious. Third, God gives the fruit. Where does the power come from? It comes from the fact that God gives a spirit, God gives protection, but thirdly, God gives fruit. Look at verse 11. It says that after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, these two witnesses. That's from the passage in Ezekiel 37, where the breath of God comes and brings resurrection. Verse 12 says, then they heard a loud voice of heaven saying, come up here. And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them, and there they are vindicated. And now we see the pattern filled out completely. You see, they bear witness, they are opposed, they're killed, but they are raised to life. And then they ascend on high, and then there, after they ascend on high, they are given public vindication. Does that sound like anyone to you? They look like Jesus. That's the power of the church. The power of the church's witness is when it looks like it's crucified and risen and ascended Lord. And look at what happens next. Verse 13, there's an earthquake. Judgment falls. But John also says something else very interesting. He says, the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Do you know what it means? It means the very people that were oppressing them, that were killing them, that were rejecting him, in the end, they come to accept the good news and glorify God in heaven. You see, witness, it may bring repentance. It can also be the evidence in a final judgment, but it is not wasted. Our witness is never wasted. See, we tend to look at outcome and results, and we want to see kind of like, where are the tangible things working out? Did the people listen? Did it work? How did they respond? Is there growth? Those aren't bad questions to ask, but when we focus on those questions, we can miss. We can miss that the church's witness is not based on what we see. It's based on the fact that God has promised to use it, period. And he will. And it will not be in vain. You know, this week I spent a lot of time at the hospital with Rob and Elizabeth and their families, and it was really an honor to be able to walk with them. In the midst of that, you know, life was going on for me, and I had a meeting with someone, a building contractor about our building, not a Christian. And I just let them know very simply before the meeting what was going on. I said, if I get a call, I'm going to have to leave, and here's why. And actually, a couple of things came from that. One, the person said to me, well, there were two people at the table, and they were very curious, and they kept asking questions. Why would they carry their baby when they know their baby wasn't going to survive? Rob and Elizabeth. Why would they keep doing that? Were they just hoping that something would change, turn out differently? And I said, yeah, as Christians, we do believe that God brings about miracles. We do believe that God can heal. But that's not the primary reason. They did it because they want to bear witness to life, to the God who creates life and sustains life, to the God who will bring new life, to the God who raises the dead. And then the person looked at me and she said, oh, I had a stillborn. I'm going to have to think about that. You know, what Rob and Elizabeth were doing, what we've all been doing, is bearing witness with their bodies and with their tears and with their love. They're bearing witness to the God who gives and the God who creates, the God who says that life is a gift, the God who sustains, and the God who promises to come again and raise the dead, the God who sends his Spirit to give new life, the God whose Spirit overcomes mortality. They're bearing witness, and they weren't just bearing witness as well. They weren't the only ones. You have been bearing witness as you love, support, and walk alongside. You bear witness. And it's not just Rob and Elizabeth, it's not just us, but, and I want to be careful when I say this, but I want to be clear too. Alexander, their child, he's bearing witness as well. He was bearing witness as well. He may not preach a sermon. He may not share a track. But we believe that our children are part of the covenant community, and the covenant community is God's witness on earth. And with his life, he was bearing witness to the fact that God's love and our worth and value are bigger than utility, are bigger than what we can produce in this world. And he was bearing witness to a God whose love extends and whose calling extends to the weakest, and to a God who raises the dead and has promised a future and a life for all who trust in him. We don't bear witness because we can see fruit. We bear witness because Jesus Christ has risen as the first fruits, the first fruits of the dead, because the Spirit has been poured out and because the kingdom is coming. That's where this passage ends. Look at verse 15. And the seventh angel blows the trumpet, and loud voices in heaven say, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. And every act of witness that we bear, small and large, public and private, every act of witness, strong and weak, apparently effectual and apparently ineffectual, everyone is caught up in the victory of this Christ who is coming to reign forever and ever. To him be glory. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.